Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 5. And also put a marker, if you can, in the prophet Haggai, because we're going to turn to there soon enough. Ezra chapter 5, be reading verses 1 through 7. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who is over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tattenai, governor of the Trans-Euphrates, and Shetharbozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shetharbozenai and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius the prophet. They sent him read as follows. Last week we saw that the foundation for the temple was being relaid. And as God's work was going forward, the work of God's enemies was being halted. And the work of the world's kingdom would have been slowed as God's kingdom would be built up. And we saw that the enemies of God tried to infiltrate, to weaken God's people, and to weaken God's work. But these people, having come out of exile, were now made of firmer stuff than their forefathers, and were able to put their foot down and say, "No, we will not compromise our faith, even to accomplish good things on the outside appearance for the Lord." And so, in standing firm, they suffered a persecution, as it were. And the work of the rebuilding of God's temple was slowed and was stopped. And now it sat there stagnant and vacant for 15 years until God moved among the people once again and sent prophets to preach and to remind them of who they were and of what God had called them to do. And we have to remember in looking at this that through all, through persecution, through hardship, through good times, through bad times, and through mediocre times, God must be our rock and strength through all that we face. When challenge, difficulty, hardship, testing, or despair strike us, we as the people of God need to turn to Him for all hope and guidance and deliverance, no matter what be the situation. The faithfulness of God's people caused the setback. And instead of moving forward in that setback, they sat and stagnated for a time. They sat back and let things just go to waste. Remember now, this is after 15 years, the second year of Darius. This is 520 BC now that we're talking about here in chapter 5. And it says the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came and preached to them, and God moved among them and remotivated them to restore what was done. And in our lives, whatever we face, the Word of God has to be our primary motivation. Whatever we do, whatever we're faced with, whatever inclinations we have, it must be discerned in light of the Scripture, in light of the preaching that we're hearing, in light of what God Himself has given to us in His Word for us to know and understand. I think it's important that we turn to Haggai and see what exactly it was that he preached to these people, and what his message was that stirred them to return to the work. In Haggai, you'll see, it says, "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. It is a time for you yourselves to be living in your Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses, while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, but only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, and the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. Within a few weeks' time, the whole spirit of the land had changed, because by God's grace, they considered their ways, as it is said in Haggai. Consider your ways. They thought about it. They discerned their motivations. They looked at and examined the situation they had been in, and the word of God struck a chord in their situation. And we, as Christians, need to live day by day with that same word of God as our primary motivation. You see, without the word of God, we would turn to our own ways as well. It says that the people turned to the business of their own house, their own affairs. They were consumed with the temporal things. They were consumed with the things that only mattered to them as individuals, not thinking of the greater glory of God, not thinking of rebuilding the temple as it should have been, not thinking once again of the true meaning of the sacrifice and of the exaltation of God's people and God's nation. No, they had turned back to being selfish and self-centered. Oh, they hadn't entered into the pagan sacrificial worship that they had before the exile. No, it hadn't got that bad yet, but their attitude had backslidden back to what it was. And we have to always ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Haggai comes right out and says, consider your ways. And we have to realize that when we think about what we do, what motivates us day by day, do we have a biblical answer? Do we have an answer with God at the root? Why do we work? Why are we in the career that we're in? Why do we have the hobbies and interests that we have? If you're a proactive person, what makes you so? If you're a reactive person, what do you respond to? If whether you're proactive or reactive, it should be because of the gospel. If you are naturally proactive, you should have the heart of God's word at your centerpiece. If you're reactive, you should respond to what you're reading daily in the scriptures. It should grip your heart, it should prick your heart, and it should help you to move forward. If you lost everything in life, as was already mentioned this morning, if you had lost your family, your house, your job, all things, what would you do with yourself? How would you start from scratch? Would you be able to start from scratch? Would you feel like you need to end it all? What are you rooted in? What do you base your decisions on? And why do you do what you do day by day? We need to really discern this in and of ourselves. We really need to discern what our motives are. And we need to be sure that fear is not our motive, that we don't just work for fear of not being able to eat, that we don't have interests out of fear that we'll be outcasts among our friends and peers, that we don't just do things for the sake of other people around us, but that we are rooted in the Word of God as our primary motivation, and that we're even willing to change our lifestyle when the Word of God conflicts with our own attitudes, with our own actions, and with our own decisions. When I was in seminary, there was a guy I was in classes with who had been a successful doctor in Europe. And the Lord gripped his heart, and he uprooted and felt he had to go to seminary to prepare for the ministry. Now, there's a guy who had a successful, comfortable life and yet changed it because he recognized and discerned that his primary motivation was not God's will, was not the Word of God. And even as hard as that was to change things 360 and then go to a foreign country and learn the scriptures for the sake of God, yet the Word of God was strong enough in his heart and in his mind to be able to do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a doctor. God could have called him to be a doctor, and he could have been serving the Lord in the medical field. I'm not saying that that's a shame. I'm not saying your careers are wrong. I'm saying that we need to discern, and we need to really be sure about what the Word of God says to us about our calling, about our convictions, and about the way we should go. And fear is not to be our motivator. Fear of loss, fear of hardship, fear of persecution, fear of whatever we are absolutely afraid of is not to keep us going day by day, but a love of God, a love for His Word, and a response to what is taught from it. That is to be our root, our rock, and our strength through all that we face. And as we face life, we have to be reminded that if God is for us, who really is against us? What are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? If our motivation is truly rooted in God, we have to know that those who oppose us and those who fight against us and those who want to destroy us are certainly not of God. They're His enemies. And those who would bring us down and stop us from glorifying Him are not those we should be afraid of, especially if it's a materialistic thing. Jesus says, "Do not fear him who can kill the body, but rather fear him which can destroy soul and body in hell." Don't fear what man can do to you in this life. Fear that you're not in the will of God as He has directed it to you. Fear that you're not listening to and discerning what He has told you. Fear that you're ignoring His revelation given to mankind. That is what it's to be our concern as we move forward. Not those who are against God. The famous passage in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. Why is there a persecuted church? For that very reason. Because those who are convicted by God to be Christians, they cannot deny Him in and of themselves, have to be obedient. And in being obedient to God, if you are in a Muslim country that is dominated by Sharia law, or you're in a very harsh communist country, in being obedient to God, you are being disobedient to the men that have rule over you. And only then can you be disobedient to the governing bodies when they cause you to conflict with your faith. Then you have to stand firm and obey God rather than men, but not to fear them, because all they could do is kill you. And you have an eternity with God if that happens. In the meantime, our motivations must be discerned and must be sure. And Haggai calls the people of God to consider their ways and to realize that they were not walking with God these 15 years. And now they must turn around and repent and restart the work that once they had did. Consider who your enemies are. Consider where your antagonism comes from. And why do you respond to them the way you do? Is God real? Is God Lord? Is God on the throne? Do you trust Him? If you do, those enemies, those people who antagonize you, are a lot less scary when our faith is in God. If we are resting in the Savior, we have nothing to fear, or any of the real harm that can be done. We obey God rather than men, we respond to his word, and we rebuild the temple as it was in this passage. They responded, they disobeyed the commandments of men, and continued on the work that was put before them to do. And there is joy in contending for the faith. Jude would say, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered for the saints. That is, you have to fight for this. In the Western world, there should not be such a thing as an undercover Christian. Your fruits of the Spirit and your armor of God will make you a moving target. Whatever you do, even in your kindness, people will notice you are different, and they'll wonder why. And to hide that, to be scared of that, to fear that, to bury that, those motivations are not from God. We are to contend for our faith. We are to stand strong. We are to speak out against injustice, against sin where we see it, and speak out with a love that comforts and guides, not that condemns, that guides people along, not points the finger. We are to contend in a loving and guiding and brotherly type of mentorship way in how we confront error. And I think much of the mistake of the church in the last 100 or so years has been an accusatory bitterness when it should have been a corrective, loving disposition. And there should be joy when we contend for that faith. If God's word is our motivation, we'll find our contentment in obedience to his word and carry out the practical implications of that gospel, caring for people, spreading goodwill, spreading good deeds, spreading the love of the Savior, making sure they know that there is no other way by which they can be saved than by trusting in Jesus Christ, pointing people to heaven. What's the reason we witness? We care about souls. We don't want them to be in eternity of torment. We want them to be in bliss. That's the whole reason we are told to preach the gospel, because of love for God and love for people. All the law and the gospel boils down to that. And in contending for the faith, there is joy in the goodness that we're spreading and sharing. So our motives have to always be Bible-centered. And we have to discern whether they are or not. And if they're not, we need to wake up and repent and do the work in which we are called to do, and move forward in the gospel of peace and truth and in love, and get our act together as these people's act was, and start to rebuild the temple. Now, I'm not going to read in full the letters, the two letters that follow in the next two chapters, but what you have now is the people of God being tested once again by the enemies. They started to rebuild. The enemies come forward, and they say, who gave you the authority to rebuild? You don't have the right to do this. What are you doing? And the fear creeps in again. The people of God are moving forward. They're disobeying the command that was given to them those years ago. They're on the move again. What do we do? And now it says, the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped. They stood firm now until message went back to the new emperor, and he could be asked what his opinion was of all this. And what we see is that the Christians here, when they were confronted, when they were tested, they spoke the truth. They didn't make up a story. They didn't apologize in a cowering way. They weren't deceitful in their presentation of what they were doing. They responded very matter-of-factly, and they said, look, Cyrus, a number of years back, gave us a command to go back to our land and rebuild the temple. Now, on Cyrus's decree, we're rebuilding. Now, you go, and you go to Darius, and you ask him whether or not that was true. You have them look for it. Go ahead, go look. See if it isn't true. And Tatnai's letter to King Darius, which was meant to be a source of threat to the work of the temple, actually, in the end, would turn out to be a great aid to them. God's people were tested by their enemies, and with godly motivation and sincerity, they stood firm in the face of testing. They presented themselves honestly and truthfully, not caring now what the response would be, as long as they were firm in the truth. And we have to realize that God's enemies are always going to come out and test us in the most simple of ways they'll test us, or in the most terrible of ways they'll test us. And be sure that when we are tested, we must be truthful in how we present ourselves, in how we respond. Because it's said that in being truthful, in being brave, in being forward, in being firm in what we believe, they will see that. And that is also the teaching, the element of teaching that heaps coals of fire upon their head. They may be able to speak against us for what we believe, but they can't say that we're liars and cheats and dishonest without honor. And so, when the enemies of God come out to test us, we have to stay firm. And worldlings will always be testing and watching and searching. They'll be looking for you to slip up. Satan is the deceiver, but Satan is also the accuser. And he'll look for a reason to accuse Christians. But if we are sincere, we will always understand that we are fallible, and we'll always make mistakes. But we try for the best, and we try to be honest. And when we are tested by God's people, we stand firm for what is right. Luke 6:26 would say, "Woe unto you when everyone speaks well of you. Count it all joy when you face trials and tests," in James, "for the trying of your faith worketh patience." We know we're going to be tested. And in that testing, stand firm, count it joy, be truthful, present clarity, and understand that there's never going to be people who are completely satisfied with that. Your very truthfulness, your very love of God, your very allegiance to the gospel will cause you to have enemies. Therefore, if you have no one who speaks ill of you, something's wrong. If you're well-liked by absolutely everyone, something's wrong. Because Jesus himself in this world today is not well spoken of by everyone. And so we need to bear that in mind as we are tested and confronted by God's enemies. And we're told to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason of the hope that is in us in 1 Peter 3:15. That is, if somebody asks us why we're a Christian, we should know the answer. If somebody asks us why we believe the Bible, we should at least be able to give our own testimony of that. We may not be able to defend every doctrine. We may not be able to defend every passage. But the sincerity and the truth of our own outpouring of our faith strikes a chord even in the face of God's enemies. And so when they tested the people of God here, they wrote to Darius, they challenged him to go and see whether these things were so about Cyrus. They went and they searched and they found that it was. They found that the records were there, that Cyrus did decree that they could rebuild, and that it was put down in the records and in the law. And God's people, in a way, were exonerated in this because they had told the truth. They had stood firm for what they knew. They obeyed God rather than men. Their motivation was rooted in the gospel. God was their rock and their strength through it all. And they represented their Lord to a good degree. We have to realize that deceit and lies, covering up the truth, slinking away from confrontation, will only eventually bring embarrassment and ruin. We see churches today, mega churches and others, that have great reputations, but cover up deceit and cover up crimes and cover up bad things. And eventually, those sins found them out. And now they find themselves in embarrassment and in a lack of respect and a lack of testimony. But here, they proclaim the truth. And in facing the consequences for it, they were exonerated. And what God's enemies meant for evil, God used for good, just like with Joseph. Just like what it says in Genesis 50:20, what they had meant for evil, God used for good. The enemies wrote to Darius to try and stop God's work. Ah, we'll get them now. We'll show them. They won't be able to go forward. We'll get another letter just like we did the last time, and it'll stop in their tracks, and they'll be stalled once again. Well, now we see the response from Darius in chapter 6. Darius comes back in chapter 6, and he says, let the temple, in verse 3, he says, let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. Down in verse 6, he tells the governors, he says, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on the temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house. And then he goes forward, and he says in verse 8, let the expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of the Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop, whatever is needed. In verse 11, furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have declared it, let it be carried out with diligence. So because they were faithful, because their motivation was grounded in the word of God, because when they were tested, they were honorable and told the truth and expressed their true convictions, they obeyed God rather than men, God blessed their faithfulness in this situation and turned the whole situation around on God's enemies so that his kingdom and his temple could be built and his cause and his work could be advanced. What the enemies meant for evil, God caused to happen for good. And God's plan was advanced through his people's boldness. When we consider the calling of the apostles, we see them preaching with boldness in the face of an empire that hated them and tried to stomp them out. When we see what happened during the time of the Reformation, we see preachers proclaiming with boldness in the face of a church which had moved so far away from the Word of God that they had to persecute the true believers. When we look at the persecuted church today, we see people, even though suffering, even though hiding, even though in some cases trying to preserve their lives, we see them standing firm with boldness for the cause of the gospel, for the truth of the Savior, for salvation to be shared, because the Word of God was their root, Christ was their foundation, and love for truth kept them going. God's plan was advanced through the boldness. The work was brought by testing, and blessing and protection were given them because of this. Hearing the word of God, doing what they heard, and reward for being faithful in the face of possible hardship and opposition. Now, our own expectations don't often go that way. When we look at our future as a mathematical equation, which we all do to some level or another, we are taking God and faith out of that equation. I do this a lot, and the best advice that's ever been given to me is not to map out every detail as if you know. Not to say if-then statements. If I save up for my retirement, I will surely live a happy life. If I go to college, I will surely get a good job. If I do this, I will surely do this. If I don't do this, I will surely do this. If I wear these clothes, no one will be my friend. You cannot think that way. You cannot think that way. You don't know. You don't know your future. You don't know what God has in store for you. You don't know how he will change the course of history. You don't know how he will work in people's own hearts and minds to change things. If I share the gospel with this person, they're going to hate me. They're going to think I'm weird. You don't know that. You don't know that. And to map out your future, to map out scenarios with if-then statements, you're taking God out of the equation, and you're putting yourself in there as if you know all and see all. You don't. No one could have expected that it was going to work out this way. No one could have expected that not only would they be able to build the temple, but that they would be aided in building the temple, and such a firm decree would be put out there that anybody who stops them would be punished. You couldn't have expected that. If fear had reigned, if their own expectations had reigned, they would not have gone this direction. But in faith, in hearing the word of God, in resting upon the truth, in boldly moving forward, their expectations were put aside. And they were surprised, but shown that God is real, that God is faithful. And so we have to think this way when we not only think of our own lives, but think of the future of our church. We don't know the future. We don't know what God has in store. What we do know is we have to obey. What we do know is we have to hear and be faithful to the word. And we have to remember that our works have really no part in that equation of the future. As our salvation is by grace, so we are to continue to move forward with an understanding of grace, with an understanding of grace by faith. For it is by grace you have been saved, lest anyone should boast. It is not of works. And as our salvation came by unmerited favor, as Christ died, and no one expected what to come of that, we see in the long run that though Satan bruised his heel, he crushed Satan's head and accomplished a glorious thing. We spoke about that last week. It was an unexpected salvation. It wasn't an if-then. The apostles could have said, if Jesus dies, we're done. If Jesus dies, this is the end. And the world would look at that and say that too. If your God is crucified on the cross, good night. What have I got to do with that? Surprise, surprise, their expectations were thwarted. And so, in life, our expectations are thwarted by grace, by the unmerited, unearned favor through faith of God. That's grace, unmerited favor. That is the Christian way. The Christian way is not if-then equations. The Christian way is not mapping out according to expectations. The Christian way is hearing, seeing, obeying, resting, moving forward in boldness and truth. By faith, not works, we live. We trust in God. We trust what his word tells us is true. And what he has for us is best. The word of God needs to be our primary motivation, not fear or gain. We must walk and live in truth and honesty as our own Lord and meaning for life is truth and is honesty. We must represent him. By grace, through faith, we trust Christ for salvation and all our workings of life. God must be our rock and our strength through all that we face. We must live and walk humbly with our God in truth, by faith. His word must be our motivation, he must be our foundation, and we must live and walk by him alone. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for how you have cared for your people in the past, have delivered them from hardship and trial, and have provided the boldness needed to stand firm in the face of opposition. Lord, may we have that same boldness and faith. May your word preached to us, may your word that we read every day in our scriptures so motivate us, so prick our hearts, that we cannot do anything but respond to it in faith and trust. May your love be so magnificent among us that all the people notice and are captivated by it. May we be faithful unto death. May we be trusting in hardship, and may you be our rock, our rest, our foundation in everything we do as we walk humbly with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.